Well, good morning and welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church this Thanksgiving week. It's a joy to gather together to ask the Lord's blessing and to praise his name. We will sing a couple of songs here before the welcome and announcements. One of them has been around a very long time. It's an anonymous Dutch hymn from way back in the days of William the Silent and the struggles against the Catholicism that was being imposed from Spain on the Dutch peoples. The other was from about the mid-1970s. So a great span of time covered by these two songs that we'll sing together to begin expressing our gratitude to the Lord this morning.
of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks.
Amen. All right. Well, praise God. It's good to be here. Thank you, Matthew. And Lydia, thank you as well. Well, what a blessing it is to be together again and to be encouraged in God's word. Just a few announcements. Tonight at 6, Pastor will be teaching. I didn't ask him this, but I'm assuming it's on Revelation. We've been there since the beginning of time, I think. So it's been a long time. But we're praising God for that ministry, and we get to be encouraged as well. The ministries during the week, only one has been canceled. That's Wednesday night, the King David study, for obvious reasons. And then Tuesday, the Bible Institute will meet downstairs. Still going to meet. Obviously, it's Thanksgiving. And, we have joint Trinity. Last year it was here, and this year it's at Trinity. If you're not sure where Trinity is, there's a lot of people that could direct you in that on that way. But it's on the east side of Portland. It's way out there, but it's a wonderful time with our sister church, or whatever we call that, Trinity. But we look forward to that time. But that's at 10:30 on Thursday. And then one final note, if you don't have a place to go on Thursday, the Morris family and others will be gathering here downstairs, and they have lots of food. I know Annie, and there's lots of food. So please, don't hesitate to be here. If you want more details as to the time or anything you might be able to bring, see Steve Morris. But it'll be a special time of fellowship and enjoying the blessings that God has given us. Thank you.
In pastor's defense, we only give him about 2 Sundays per month, minus vacations, to get through the Revelation series, but it's been a good one, so hope to see you here this evening. Our opening reading today, very familiar, too appropriate to skip, and does involve a bit of congregational participation, so plain when we get to Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, with gladness. Come to his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. His people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with and into his courts with praise. Be and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Please stand with me this morning in 615. Come, come, Trinity.
Song of
joy or sorrow grown, first the blade and then the ear, then the fog shall appear. Lord, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord God shall take his home from his field, shall in that day all offenses purge away. Israel's charge at last in the field tears to rest, but full ears to store in his corner.
Father, what a joy it is to gather here together this morning and to know that we do not send emotions of thankfulness. We do not send things that we appreciate, but we have a Heavenly Father. We have the very best gift, the Son, who came representing every detail of image, the full God, come to be with us, to dwell in our hearts, the Holy Spirit who ministers to us the truth, reminds us of the words of Christ, and who guides us in the path and trains us in righteousness. Lord, we thank you for you. We thank you, Lord, not just that we can come to a table in freedom and share a meal with those we love. We thank you, Lord, that a day will come when we sit around a table to which we would have no right, not be present. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fellowship with one another, him for the eternal fellowship we will share forever together when the glorious harvest is raised finally home. We look forward to that day, and we're grateful for it now, as if it were already occurred, because it is certain, it is secured, and we look forward to the joy that we will share then. And we thank you that until then, Lord, we know even in this life that your goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. Then we will dwell with you forever. We are thankful to you for these things today. In Christ's name, amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 15 through 29. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, just as the faith should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Well, today we are thankful that Ben and Daniela and little Ezra are here with us. And Ben was saying it's been a couple of years since they have been here. So we're thankful that you're finally here again, and we rejoice with you. Though you're far away, you're never that far away from our hearts. And that's truly a great thing about our relationship together. I'm hoping that Ben will not speak his message in Spanish. That really could be a possibility, but we'll understand better if he speaks in English, so I think he'll probably do that for us. But we look forward to him. He's going to be speaking in the next 3 weeks, this week and the next two. So we're thankful for his ministry and for his presence with us. As we go to prayer, remember to pray for our shut-ins. Pray for Barbara and Rick and Wilma, and pray the Lord will be providing for them. Pray for those who are sick. Pray for the ones who are recovering and the ones who are facing infirmities. But do pray for Tony and Joey, and pray that you will provide for them, and pray for the family. Pray for Jeff Hill and Don and Dan and Sue, that the Lord would continue to heal them. We pray for their complete healing and complete recovery. Pray also for Elise Freemark, that I always want to say Freimark because that's the appropriate Deutsch description of the name, but the Freemarks. Continue her recovery as well. And a number of sicknesses going around. We need to pray for one another, uphold one another, and be praying especially that we as a church and we as individuals will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's always the greatest prayer that we can pray. And God is doing a work, God the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. Through trials, through tribulations, through blessings, through the good times and difficult times. But God is at work conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his promise. That's what he has promised to do. So we're thankful for him and thankful for the blessings that he gives. But let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that you are the living God. You are accomplishing your purposes in our world today. And we're thankful that though we can look at our world today and not understand the many things that are taking place, we rest in the fact that you are in control. You are accomplishing your purposes. You are in process of ultimately exalting Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a great work that you're accomplishing in our hearts and lives, and pray that that work will continue. We pray that you would cause your word and your truth to blossom and grow in our hearts. We pray that we would be living according to your word, walking in the truth, standing firm against the schemes of the devil, and that you would strengthen our hearts day by day to live for you. And we thank you for the blessings you give. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We're thankful for your abiding presence with us and Jesus Christ's abiding presence with us, that you are with us. We are never alone. And we thank you for the blessings you give. We pray for these ones who are shut-ins and pray that you will provide for them and care for them day by day. We pray for these ones who are suffering with sickness and recovery. And we pray for Tony and Joey and Jeff and Dan and Dawn and Sue and Elise and others as well who are recovering. And we pray for your healing. You are Almighty God. You accomplish your purposes through prayer, and we pray for that healing. We pray for the blessing that only you can give. We're thankful that with these ones, you also give them peace, and you also are with them and upholding them day by day, and give wisdom and peace and blessings that only you can give. We pray as Ben comes that you will bless him as he speaks. We pray that you would open our hearts to the truth. We pray that your hand would be upon Ben and Daniela and little Ezra and continue to uphold them and bless them and be with them. And we pray that you will conform them to the very image of Jesus Christ. But we pray for the blessings that only you can give. And we thank you for the love we have for one another and the fellowship that we enjoy together. And thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God has been kind. God has shown mercy. God is a God of blessing and grace, which he has extended to us. And he has made our lives his concern, his care. And the appropriate question to ask then is, what is the right response from my heart to a God so gracious, merciful, kind, and caring? Well, that's the question that Isaac Watts answers in our hymn that we'll sing here. It's Trinity 5:3-7. And his answer is, unsurprisingly, the same as we find in Romans 12. It is our appropriate form of worship to devote ourselves to him. My life, which you have made your care, Lord, I devote to you. But these are not just the reflections of Isaac Watts. This is a summary of Psalm 116, verses 12 through 19. So this is a setting from Psalm 116. Let's sing this together this morning from our hearts. And may I remind us all that in the fifth verse, this response is strong. It is effectively a vow. It's an oath that we take to live a life devoted to the Lord in gratitude. And you have witnesses to that oath when you sing it. And those are all the rest of us here. Witness, you saints who hear me now. So let's sing this together from Psalm 116, Trinity 5:3-7.
What shall I render to my God for all his kindness shown? My feet shall visit thine abode, my songs address thy throne. How much is mercy thy delight, thou ever blessed God! How dear thy servants in thy sight, how precious is their blood. How happy all thy servants are, how great thy grace to me. My life which thou hast made thy care, Lord, I devote to now I am thine, forever thine, nor shall my purpose move. Thy hands have loosed my bonds of pain and bound me with thy love. Here in thy courts I leave my vow and thy rich grace record. Witness ye saints who hear me now, if I forsake the Lord.
Ben, come bring us the word.
Oh, Susie, how are you?
Wow, good morning, Hillcrest Bible Church. Thank you so much for welcoming me here today. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I am so excited to see so many faces I recognize. I love you guys, and you have loved me really well for a lot of years. It's been almost 2 years since the last time I was here. Since then, we've come up with a kid. He's back there. You can meet him after the service. And we have had some wonderful experiences in Bogota, Colombia. But always thinking of you guys, and it's a pleasure to be back again with you. Thank you so much. It's wonderful to see faces I recognize. It's wonderful to see a bunch of faces I don't recognize. There are a lot of new people here in the last 2 years, and I'm grateful to God for the way that he keeps building his church. But above all, it's good to know that that this church is still here, and that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is still being preached faithfully, and people are still coming and being fed. So some things never change. Some things never change because of the grace of God. But another thing that never changes is that we, as Christians, in this walk, until the time that the Lord comes and takes us to glory and saves us from all the sin that remains in us and finishes his work, one thing that never changes is that we never stop drifting toward self-righteousness. We never stop feeling the pull of forgetting about God and the gracious relationship that he has toward us, and unconsciously, imperceptibly, it's always drawing us like gravity toward a works mentality in our relationship with God to justify ourselves by the things that we do. And it's inevitable. We will surely begin to think of our relationship with God, even with the God of grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will think of that in terms of a works righteousness paradigm, in terms of our obedience, our goodness, unless we keep pushing back on that tendency every single day with a steady stream of the truth of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So today I want to remind us. Today I want to go to Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29, please. We're going to see us, children of God, as those who are united to Christ by faith in Christ. Four privileges that are going to establish us more firmly in the grace of God, more firmly in this faith, and are going to remove the attraction of depending on our own merit. Number one, the first privilege is going to be that you, Christian, are justified in Christ. That means you're declared righteous by God. Verses 23 and 24, you're justified in Christ. The second privilege is going to be that you are adopted in Christ. You're adopted by God to be a child of God through Jesus Christ. Verses 25 and 26, you're adopted in Christ. The third privilege is that you are identified with Christ. Verses 27 and 28, you are identified with Christ. And the fourth privilege is that you are blessed. You're blessed in Christ with the blessing of Abraham. Verse 29, you're blessed in Christ. Let me read the word of God, please. From verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Please pray with me quickly. We need to ask God to enable us to understand this word. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word that lives and gives life to us. And we thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who energizes it and empowers it to do that, who works in us by the word. Please do that now. We ask you for this blessing of illumination by the Holy Spirit. We ask you for this blessing in Christ's name, because it's one of the blessings that he purchased for us with his blood. And so here we are in Christ to ask you to make us understand and believe and be transformed by the word that we hear now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, today's passage, it sits right in the middle of a very long argument that Paul makes, an argument as to why Christians do not need to keep the law of Moses. That argument starts back in chapter 3, verse 1, and it goes all the way into chapter 5. And the essence of the argument is this: the law of Moses cannot contribute anything to your righteousness in God's sight. It doesn't do that for you. If God is the judge who delivers a verdict on your life, he either rewards you in heaven in his presence forever or punishes you according to your sin under his wrath. If God the judge is going to judge your case favorably, and if he's going to call you righteous, call you acceptable, if he's going to approve you, that's going to be entirely through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not going to be through your obedience to the law of Moses or to any other moral code that you might like besides the law of Moses. Now, Paul has already argued in this same chapter that everyone who tries to get a good verdict, everyone who tries to get a declaration that you are righteous before God, and who does it by keeping the law, by being good enough for God, is actually going to get the very opposite. It's going to go very, very badly, because everyone will fail to keep that law. Chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. If your plan for justification before God depends on you keeping the law or keeping any other plan of obedience, you will fail and you will certainly be damned. If there's anyone going to be justified by obeying the law of Moses, well, according to verse 21, Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, well, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But of course, it's not by the law, because no law gives you life. And that's our problem. Paul just identified your problem. It's that you don't have spiritual life. You don't have spiritual vigor, spiritual force, spiritual cleanness to be able to obey God. You are corrupt, you are dead in your sins, and you will never, ever obey God adequately to please him. Whether we are thinking of this entire law of Moses here in the first five books of the Bible, or whether we're thinking of just the Ten Commandments, or even if we're just thinking of the two commandments, that you must love the Lord your God with all your being, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. No matter what it is, there is not a moral standard that you are going to complete so well that God will look at you and say, you are perfect, and you can come here with me because I am perfect. You're not going to be approved that way. It can't happen. God is holy. God is holy, pure, perfect, and righteous, and we are not. We are not. Instead, we are imprisoned under sin. Verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, and that means that we are doomed to end up under God's wrath in hell forever, unless there's a way out. But of course, the thing about a prison is there is no way out. That's the point of a prison, is to keep you inside. You're not free to leave. You're trapped. So here we are. You are like a prisoner on death row, and there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. There's nothing you can do to escape this nightmare. You're just going to pass the time in this life until your sentence is executed eternally. This is the situation that we're in as long as we are trying to keep the law to present ourselves to God. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, Hillcrest Bible Church. He does what you cannot do. You cannot do it, but he removes you from the prison and he sets you free. Look at how he does this. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Oh, thank the Lord for the word until. The word until makes all the difference. The word until means that this is going to end. There's something else that comes after this. You're not staying in the prison forever. Until. Something changes. Well, God changes something. He is the one who put you in the prison under the law, under the impossibility, the hopelessness, the desperation of ever being able to obey him satisfactorily, ever being able to prove to God that you're a good person, because you're not. But he did that in order to bring you out of the prison, out from under this system of legal justification. He wounded you in order to heal you. He loves you. He cares for you. And that's the key. The key is that the purpose of a prison is to destroy you, but this prison is unlike all the others. This is a prison that is actually to prepare you for something better in the future. Look how Paul changes the image in the next verse, verse 24. In verse 23, he depicts the law of Moses as a prison. It's like a dungeon. A dungeon is a place where a king or an ogre or some enemy who hates you is going to cast you in there in order to do you harm. A prison is a place where someone stronger than you and throws you in there so that he'll know where to find you when he's ready to deal with you. A prison is a place where the purpose and the goal is bad, bad, bad news for you. But here in verse 24, look how Paul turns. Look how he turns and he changes the image. He writes, so then the law was our, what was the law? What was the law? Was it our jailer? Was it our torturer? Was it our executioner? No, not at all, but it is our guardian. The law was our guardian. The guardian. Oh, wow. This is totally different. This is not a torturer in the prison aiming to destroy us. This is a protector. This is someone who keeps us where we need to be and gets us where we need to go. In the Greek world, 2,000 years ago and more, a wealthy man or an aristocrat would appoint a slave or an employee as the guardian of his underage son. The son is important to him, but the father has things to do. He has to go do his work, so he can't take care of the child. Someone else needs to take care of the child. And this child has a busy life to live. This child is a very important person. It's the son of this aristocrat, and the child needs to be trained to become an adult someday and be able to take over his father's role. He's got to go to school. He's got to go to the gymnasium. He's got to go to lunch. Maybe then he goes back to school. This child has lots of places to go, and nobody in their right mind is going to just turn a little boy loose and expect him to show up at his appointments on time. That's not how that works. So the guardian accompanies the child everywhere the child goes. In fact, the guardian decides where the child gets to go, whether the child gets to go. The child must go with the guardian wherever the guardian says. The child cannot disobey. The guardian has a stick and is ready to beat the child if the child disobeys. It's ironic. The child is free and is the future head of the household. The guardian is a slave, and yet in practice, this free person, this child, is like a slave to the guardian. We actually have quotations from Greek literature. Here's one from Plato. The philosopher Plato is going to get some airtime in the sermon today. I try to avoid that generally, but this time it works. Plato says, just as no sheep or other witless creature ought to exist without a herdsman, so children cannot live without guardians, nor slaves without masters. This is the attitude of the Greeks toward children. A child is so witless that Plato compares the relationship of the child and the guardian to the relationship of slave and master, or even to the relationship of sheep and shepherd. We could almost say that being a child under a guardian in this system, is no different from being a prisoner in a dungeon. Is no different from being a prisoner in a dungeon, except one little point that makes all the difference. And the difference is the intention of the person who puts you there, the intention for putting you there. You see, kings put their enemies in dungeons in order to punish them, in order to destroy them, in order to have them ready for the day of execution. But fathers put their children under guardians in order to keep them safe, and in order to prepare them for adulthood, and in order to get them where they need to go. And Paul writes that being spiritually dead and being required to keep a law that you absolutely cannot keep, being totally weak, even dead in sin, well, that's like being in prison waiting for execution. If that's what your eternal destiny is going to depend on, you're doomed. Unless the one who put you there intended that it only be temporary. Unless the one who put you there did it in order to bring you out again into a state of grace. And so the law of Moses is a guardian, not a prison warden, and that's because God set that law over us temporarily. it had an end in view. It was in order that we might be justified by faith, verse 24, justified by faith, not by keeping the impossible law. And I note quickly, the law is impossible to keep, not because the law is unreasonable, but because we are dead in our sins, because we are slaves to sin, led captive by the devil to do his will. It's a problem in us that makes the law impossible to keep, but the law is holy and righteous and good. So here is this holy law, our guardian until Christ came. Until Christ came. The Greek, my version says until Christ came. The Greek could be until Christ, or it could be unto Christ. Unto Christ, like going to a destination, going where Christ is. And that reminds us of the function of this guardian. This guardian is supposed to chaperone the child everywhere he goes, get him to his appointments on time. And so here, Paul says, unto Christ. The purpose of this guardian is to bring us to our appointment with the Christ, our appointment with the Savior, our appointment with the God who loves us so much that he became a man to die for us, to rise again, to wipe away all our sin so that we could be children of God without our adding anything to that righteousness. And this law is going to bring us to him. This law is going to bring us to Christ. How? How does the law do that? How does the law lead us to Christ? What would the law have to do with justification by faith? Well, it's what Paul has already declared in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. What does that mean? What does it mean because of transgressions? In what sense? Well, it's simply that God gave us the law in order to increase our transgressions and in order to increase our consciousness of our transgressions and our guilt, so that once we hear his holy open and look, we will realize I'm doing that, sinning there. And that was a mistake. More than a mistake, that was a guilty sin against God. Everything I do is violating some command or other of God's word. It shows us our guilt. It shows us our inability to obey God. It shows us our need for this gracious salvation. Here's some verses. We don't have time to turn to them, but if you're taking notes, just write down quickly. You'll want to look at Romans 4:15 about the way that the law increases our sin. You'll want to look at Romans 5:20, Romans 6:14, Romans 7:5 through 11, especially that last one, Romans 7:5 through 11. In all these verses, Paul argues that the law, which is the revelation of God's holy, righteous, good requirement for us, well, that actually makes us worse and not better. That moves us further away from doing what God wants us to do. It makes us aware of how far we fall short, and then it even stirs up the rebelliousness in us to be told what to do, to be told that God requires something of us and that we must do it because he is God and we are creatures. That even increases our rebelliousness and makes us want to sin more than we would have done otherwise. And that's how crooked we are. That's how perverse, that's how evil we are from the heart, unless God have mercy on us. Is that the more God shows us his holiness, his holy character, and the holiness that he requires of us, the more we see that, the more unholy we become. So there's a very important question for everyone who has not turned to Christ, and even for us who are in Christ, we must ask, with a heart like this, as Paul describes it, totally incapable of obeying God, how could you ever flatter yourself that you will be able to obey God's law? How will you ever pretend that you could earn the verdict of righteousness? How do you imagine that God will approve you and accept you into his holy, pure, clean heaven? No, it's not enough for becoming righteous in God's sight. It's not enough for remaining righteous in God's sight as Christians. You don't have what God requires. It's not in you. It's not in you. Where will you find it then? Well, Hillcrest Bible Church, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are justified. You have been justified. You have been accepted in God's judgment eternally. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, you are right with God, and he has nothing against you. He charges no crimes against you. He sees no stains on your record. You're pure. How is that possible? Only by faith in Christ Jesus. That's why he's the center of everything. Jesus Christ is all you have. Only by faith in him, only when you trust in God's promises about Christ, verse 24, and then by that faith, God justifies you. By that faith, God declares you to be righteous with Christ's righteousness and not anything of your own. It's not from you, it's from him. So the law, according to Paul here, the law has done its work. It has driven you in terror toward Christ so that Christ can rescue you from your transgression, rescue you from that law and from the punishment that it brings. You've gone from the law to Christ. You've gone from justification by your own obedience, which is an impossibility, to justification by Christ's obedience in your place. And that justification is impossible to fail. There's no one whom Christ wants to justify and fails to do it. If you're in Christ, you're guaranteed acceptable to God. And that's the only thing. That's the only thing that God judges you by for you to become righteous and then for you to remain righteous throughout all the days of this life, even though you continue to sin and sin and sin. You're justified forever. That's your safety. That's your safety in this life and the life to come. You need to know Christ because he died. He died the death that you deserve to die so that it will not be done to you. It was because of the guilt of your sin that he died on the cross under the wrath of God. And then, having satisfied the penalty for your sin, he rose to life again in order to share his righteousness with you, in order to share his resurrection life with you, in order to share eternity with you. You have everything in Christ Jesus. He gave it all to you. And when you, brother, come into the judgment of God at the end of time, you're not going to go there as you. You're not going to go there in your name for your crimes. You're going to go there as Jesus Christ in his name, the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. He's going to look at you and see Jesus. And that's why the judge can give you the verdict that Christ deserves. Christ, who is righteous, who is thoroughly righteous, who is as righteous as can be. That's your hope in order to be saved forever. And it's all right here in Christ Jesus. He does everything for you, and it all becomes yours upon faith. Upon faith in these promises. It's not when you keep the law of Moses. It's not when you keep any other law that you choose. It's when you believe. It's when you believe the good things that God says about his Son. Then he gives you everything for free. Listen to Acts 13, 38, 39. Through this man, the man Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, like total, complete, 100% forever, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You are justified by faith in Christ. This is the first privilege we enjoy as Christians. The first thing that Christ brings to us, that no one else brings to us. You're not going to find this anywhere else. And if that were the only thing that Christ brought to us, that would be enough to say, this is the most marvelous salvation that anyone could have ever come up with. This is beyond anything we could have imagined or hoped for. But it's not beyond what God can imagine. God gives us even more than this. God gives us even more than this. He adopts us as his sons in Christ Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, you are adopted. Christian, you are adopted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 25, Paul draws a very important conclusion from that comparison that he made between the law of Moses and a guardian of a child. He says, if the law is a guardian, then the law is temporary, and now it's time for the law to go. No more law of Moses. By the nature of his work, the guardian has a very definite time limit. He's an enormous part of the child's life as long as the child is a minor. But from the moment that the child becomes an adult, from the moment that the child can do the work of an adult and shoulder the responsibilities of an adult, then the guardian steps out of his life forever. He's gone. There's no more guardian. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, in the same way, if the law of Moses only existed to show Israel its inadequacy, its inability to obey God, its need for gracious forgiveness, gracious justification in the Messiah who is going to come, then there's just no more need for the law of Moses now that the Messiah is here. This is true at the level of salvation history. I think that verses 23 through 26 here are describing the transition from the age of the law of Moses to the age of Christ, Old Covenant to New Covenant. But it's also true, equally true, at the level of your individual, personal relationship with God. This is what happened to you. Paul's going to describe that at the beginning of chapter 4. He's going to basically repeat this image of the guardian and the child, and he's going to apply it to the individual Christian. Because every lost sinner, everyone you've ever met, including you before you knew Christ, and even after to some degree, has a principle of works righteousness in the heart, a principle that drives you to find some kind of a law that you can obey, create some kind of morality, or pluck some commands from the Bible and say, I will obey these, and then God will accept me, and he'll be obligated to reward me because I have obeyed these. You have a principle of works righteousness. That's why we keep trying to present ourselves righteous before God by some standard of conduct that we made up or something we took out of context from the Bible. And God says, no, no, no matter which standard it is, no matter what you choose, it's not going to justify you before God. Stop doing that. Leave those things aside. We are no longer under a guardian, only Christ for you. There's no other hope. So why would you continue to try to relate to God on the basis of your own works, on the basis of this slavery of having to justify yourself by perfect law-keeping? Why would you do that? No longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law to be treated like little slaves, to be required to perform a set of rules and to be beaten when we don't do it. We're no longer under the threat of punishment. We're no longer treated like sheep or other witless creatures. And do you know why? You know why? It's because 326, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. You're all sons of God. You have God for your father. If God is your father, who is going to throw you in hell if God is your father? If your own father is the judge, I think it's going to go really well for you. And all this is because of Jesus Christ. You know, the guardian's career, when the child becomes an adult, capable of exercising discretion and wisdom, responsible, strong, resembling the father in strength and wisdom. Then the father pulls the child out from under guardianship, and the father takes the child and puts the child by his side and calls the child his son. And the adult son spends his time not with the guardian anymore, but with the father. And the adult son may never even see the guardian again. The son has a direct relationship with the father, direct, without any guardian in the way. The son shares the dignity and the privileges and the rights of the father in society. The son may even help the father in the work that the father does. And this is the image that God wants to present to you. This is what God wants to set in front of your eyes to make you understand the way that he looks at you in Christ Jesus, by this adoption. So how did you of all people arrive at such an exalted status that the almighty maker of heaven and earth would want to have this kind of direct relationship with you and confer on you his own dignity? How did that happen to you? It only happened, look, it says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus, our Jesus, your Jesus, whom you know, he's the Son of God, and he makes you a son of God. This is the glorious doctrine of adoption. You're adopted, Christian. You're adopted. Adoption. Adoption, to be able to call God Father, to be able to know that he loves you, that that's the most controlling, defining thing in your relationship. You continue to sin every day, but in his fatherly love, he's provided a propitiation for your sins so that your sin will not destroy you, will not end the relationship that you have with him. To be able to call God your Father, that's the purpose of justification. That's why he did this for you. Jesus Christ, by faith in him, in Jesus Christ, God has brought you into this direct, most intimate, most personal, and also most sturdy and most durable and most permanent possible relationship that could exist between a creature and the Creator, between dust of the earth and the holy, holy, holy God. What love? What love is this? What love? What extravagant, what excessive love that God would do that for you. And he did it for you in Christ Jesus. And that's why he justified you. He didn't have to do that. That was not necessary. He didn't have to save us at all. But even after he justifies us, then he certainly doesn't have to go on and adopt us. That is totally gratuitous. Justification, strictly speaking, does not have to involve love. Justification could be done without love. It could be that our judge could have justified us on account of Christ's obedience and Christ's merit, and then said, righteous, now get out of my courtroom, next. Our judge could have never wanted to see us again, But what judge is this? What judge is this, Christian, who wants to adopt you, who wants to bring you into the house and say, I want to be your father. I want to meet all your needs forever. I want to guide you everywhere you go. I want you to be part of my family. What judge is this? This is love. This is love. And we can imagine. We can imagine justification without adoption, but we cannot imagine adoption without justification. Adoption needs justification. It is if we are guilty, as the scripture says we are, in our sins, God, in case of God, does require God's punishment for our sins. Reconciled to God, we cannot be made acceptable, we cannot be brought into his house, we cannot become objects of his favor until something somehow deals with that guilt. That guilt has to be taken out of the way. That guilt has to be eliminated. There's a debt. There's a debt that has to be paid. There are accounts to settle that can't just be overlooked. And justification. Justification is what God does through Jesus Christ to make it possible for him to receive us on terms of friendship, on terms of love, on terms of adoption. This justification, it's in Christ Jesus. And the adoption is in Christ Jesus. And it's all a gift of love for sinners who deserve the very opposite. None of this happens when you just pull yourself together and you muster up all the goodness you have in you and you get over some minimum bar of holiness that God sets. If there were any minimum bar, you would not get over it. You don't have it in you. You can't show God that you're good enough for him, but you don't have to because he just gives it freely. What God is this who just gives everything freely? You don't do anything to cause God to accept you. You just trust his promises about Christ Jesus, and Christ does it all for you. This is our salvation. This is our privilege in Christ, and this is reason to rejoice and to trust God. Trust God. Now, I just said that you don't have to do anything. And you will ask, well, don't Christians do a lot of things? Aren't there like lots and lots of rules that I keep all the time? And we do lots of things, and we're very careful how we live. But all, 100% of our rule-keeping, 100% of our careful living is from the position of a son who is working alongside his father, who is enjoying the love of his father, under love and never under the threat of punishment or abandonment if we disobey. Godly living, clean living, pure living, living full of life has a totally different flavor when you're doing it the way that Jesus himself did it, when you're doing it in the unshakable safety of sonship and not in the slavery of having to perform perfectly or die eternally. It's totally different without fear, only in the love of God. And so Hillcrest Bible Church, we are sons of God. We are sons of God. In fact, there's more. Adoption is actually one of the proofs of the security of our justification. The fact that it's irrevocable. If God only told us that he's going to justify us, then we might ask, well, good, but how much? How much of my record of obedience or my record of disobedience is God going to justify? Is he going to justify all my sins for all my life? Or is it possible that he would only justify me up to a certain time, maybe my conversion, and then he would just leave me on my own from there? That's not helpful because just like in an earthly court, maybe I could be justified today and then tomorrow be guilty by new crimes that I would commit. But adoption is forever. You don't get unadopted. In Christ Jesus, God added you to his family, and he's never going to subtract you from his family. He cannot change his mind about bringing you into the family of God, calling you a son of God. If he's adopted you, that's forever. If he's adopted you, that's forever. And if you're adopted into the family forever, that can only mean that your justification is forever. You're never going to run out of righteousness. You're never going to go back to a status of guilty. You're a son of God. He's done whatever it takes to make sure that you're a child of God forever, and that can't change. And so adoption is a proof of the permanence of your justification. Thanks be to God. So with all these benefits, and all this love from God, then why would you ever turn back? Why would you ever go back to thinking of yourself as keeping a law, as earning God's favor? This is what Paul asked the Galatians. He says, you need to know. You need to know that we are no longer under a guardian. And really, who would want to be? Who would want to be? Who would want to be forced, again, to try to live up to a standard you know you can't keep, and to know that if you fail, even a little bit, you are done forever? Well, actually, there are. There actually are children who prefer the guardian rather than the parent. That happens. In Colombia, my wife and my son signed up for an infant gymnastic class. Yeah, one-year-old's doing gymnastics. It's as cute as it sounds. These mothers lead their babies through obstacle courses, and they have toys that help them learn colors and textures and shapes. And at one class meeting, there was this tiny little girl who just flatly refused to play with her mother. The mother tried, and the mother tried, and it didn't matter what the mother did. This girl was not going to play with her mother. So finally, the mother went out of the room and called in the nanny. The nanny came in, and then the girl lit up. The girl was all about the nanny. And I think every one of us who saw that understood, wow, something really wrong just happened here. This little girl doesn't even want to be with her own mother. How did that happen? Well, actually, I can't blame her, because at home, the one who spends time with this girl and the one who looks after this girl's needs and the one who loves this girl is the nanny and not the mother. This girl understands, even if she's less than 2 years old, she understands that her nanny is good to her and her mother is not. And so, if you Christian, if you feel more secure earning God's favor by law-keeping than simply resting in God's grace in Christ Jesus, what can that mean? What can that mean except that you believe that the law is good to you and God is not? Brothers, if we believe this, it's because we do not know God. It's because we do not know God. And neither do we know ourselves to understand how corrupt we are and how we've just never had a chance of keeping the law adequately to be justified. The law only reproves. The law only condemns. The law only punishes because you only do wrong. Don't go back to the guardian then. Don't go back to the system of perfection or punishment. Don't delude yourself. You can't handle that. There's nothing sweeter than to have God for your Father and to have it all given for free in Christ Jesus. That's what you need. So don't go back, Paul says. And then if that were not enough, there's more. The third privilege that you enjoy in Christ Jesus, in no other way, only in Christ Jesus, is that you are identified with Christ. Verses 27 and 28, you are identified with him. Verse 27 puts it this way, you have put on Christ. That's a picture of a garment. It's like a robe that you put on, and just like our clothing is a part of our identity, you're going to put on Christ, and he becomes your identity before God. God sees you, and he thinks, that's my son. God looks at you and sees you wearing Christ's clothes, wearing Christ's name tag, and he says, that's my son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's my son whom I love. So, saints of Christ, this third privilege is actually the best. This is the loftiest of the privileges that Paul is going to look at here. And it's the one that makes the other three possible. The other three all depend on this, that you are identified with Christ. You get to be called by Jesus' name. Think about what that means. Think about what that means, called by Jesus' name. You get to wear Jesus' royal robes. You get to rule over the cosmos one day. This is indescribable. We cannot imagine what that's going to be like. Above all, God the Father says that you have a legal title to everything that belongs to Jesus. All the blessings he bought with his blood, they're yours because, in God's eyes, you are Jesus. If it belongs to him, it belongs to you forever. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's so good. Now, Paul writes that the putting on Christ, the wrapping yourself in his identity like in a coat, he writes that it's for those who are baptized in him. It's not because baptism is a prerequisite to becoming identified with Christ. It's because baptism is like a tangible, visible acting out of the thing that happens to you when you are united to Christ. When you're joined to Christ, Colossians 2:12 speaks of it as having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. The baptism ceremony is your tangible picture of the death of your identity. You, your person, your legal dossier, your criminal record, died in the waters of baptism. It died before that, but baptism symbolizes it. It died with Christ, and then you rose again, not as you, but as Christ. You rose again in a new life, the life of Jesus Christ. And so, this baptism pictures how you came to be identified with Christ. Your old self is dead, and now you live in Christ. This means that identification with Jesus is the mechanism for justification. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You're forgiven and you're declared righteous because you're identified with Christ. He's righteous. Identification with Christ is also the mechanism for the adoption that we just talked about. He's the Son of God, and you get to share his sonship. It's because of Christ that you have this connection with the Father. And in verse 29, we're going to see that identification with Christ is also the mechanism for the blessing that we enjoy there. All of this depends on knowing Christ. So what is it to be identified with Christ? What is that? Identification with Christ is to be regarded legally, judicially, as being one person with him. One person, so that all his possessions are your possessions, and all his rights and privileges are your rights and privileges, Christian, and all his titles and his honors and his thrones become your titles and your honors and your thrones before God. What could be better than that? What is more exalted? Can you even think of yourself in such high terms? What could be more thrilling than that? What could be more royal? You are united to Christ and identified with him. And so everything that is Christ and everything that will be Christ, according to his humanity, is counted as yours. It's counted as yours. Now, not those things that belong to his deity. You're not going to be worshipped. But according to his humanity, he is the king of the whole cosmos. Psalm 8, he's the king of the universe. And you are going to reign over the universe in the new heavens and the new earth. Not as they are now, not with sin and corruption, but in a perfect universe. We also know that Jesus fills all things in heaven and earth with the glory of God, Ephesians 4:10. That means you are going to participate in the work of filling all things with the glory of God. That's for you to do. That's your privilege. And we know that, Ephesians 2:6, you are already seated on the throne of heaven. Have you read Ephesians 2:6? You're already there because Jesus is seated on it. And in God's dealings with you, he treats you as Jesus. All the privileges, all the honors, you are seated in Christ with God already today. This idea is so hard for us to understand, to grasp, because it just almost doesn't exist in our world. In our lives, we don't deal with this thought of two people being counted as one. We are individualists, and we work very hard at preserving the boundaries between persons. And yet, even in our worldview, we have a couple of relationships where we understand that two separate persons are going to share everything. They're going to share everything, almost their identity, as though they were one person. Of course, the premier example is marriage, obviously. That's the one instituted by God himself. By the word of God and the work of God in marriage, two persons combine everything they have, they combine everything they are, and they are fused together to be like one person. You marry, and then whatever resources you have are now your spouse's resources. And also, whatever debts you have are your spouse's debts. I had a friend, a guy I lived with in college. He told me that his mother, when she was in college, she decided to throw caution to the winds and also throw personal responsibility to the wind and spend as much as she liked on her credit cards, far more than she could afford. But it was okay because she had a plan. She had a plan. She would make sure that she married a man who could pay for all of it. It was that easy. And it worked. The plan actually worked. She met the man, and if he wanted to have her, then he also was going to have her credit card debt, because marriage brings together everything you have. Everything you have. Everything in her name is going to go to his name, and vice versa. Not only money, but also honor. We think about, again, marriage. If a woman marries a king, now she is a queen. It's that simple. That's all it takes to become a queen. She's identified with him so closely that all the honor and all the respect and all the deference and all the bowing down that everyone else does to him is now going to be done to her simply by this bond that she has to be counted as one person with that king. And that's true not only on the human level, that's true right up to the level of God himself. In the case of our identification with his son, God the Father chooses to look at us as joined to Christ so closely, so completely that he compares it to a marriage. That's why he calls us the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, Ephesians 5. And the Bible uses that image of a marriage. It uses it not only to train us to think in those terms, but because that's how God himself looks at it. God himself views you, Christian, you, as so tightly joined to Christ, it's more than any marriage on earth. It changes the way that he relates to you. We can imagine, is the Father ever going to say to his son, in the halls of heaven, on the throne, when the Father is seated on the throne of heaven, is he ever going to look at his son and say, Jesus Christ, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, you come up here with me, you are welcome at my throne. Oh, but that one with you, that one's got to go. Get that person out of here. I don't want to see that person anymore. The Father can't do that to you, Christian. That's impossible. He can't say that to you any more than one man can say to another, man, I'd really love to get together for lunch or dinner, but do you think you could just leave your wife at home? That doesn't work that way because you're one person. And this is how God has chosen to view you. God will never separate any of Christ's people from Christ. That also means God will never separate any of Christ's people from Christ's dignity and his honor, or from Christ's royal authority and privilege, or from Christ's holiness, or above all, from Christ's righteousness, that righteousness by which we were justified in the first point. And that actually turns out to be the best possible basis for that you're identified with Christ, with the fountain of righteousness. In the last point, in adoption, I said that adoption by God is a proof that our justification is permanent. It can't be lost, because how can God unadopt you? Well, and now I'm going to tell you that identification with Christ is an even more powerful proof of your security in Christ. Your justification can't be lost. It's rock solid. It's rock solid. Because that justification, that righteousness that you need in order to live forever, it depends all and only on Jesus Christ and not on you, because of this marriage that you have, as it were, with Christ Jesus. It's counted as yours because you are counted as Jesus in the eyes of God. So the question is, what is going to change Jesus Christ's perfection? What is going to tarnish his holiness? What is going to overcome his righteousness in the court of law? That is a solid rock to stand on. That's where Christians stand. We stand there, and we can never be moved. So identification with Christ is the surest possible basis for our assurance of salvation. And one more thing. If we have taken Jesus' name, we've taken his name and we've been called by that name rather than our names, that's only because Jesus has given us his name. Jesus has given us his name. It's his choice. It's his free choice in love. Form in a government bureau somewhere. This is Jesus' act of love. He chose you. He chose you and he gave you his name in order to save you. Your Savior loves you and you are identified with him. Finally, one more privilege. We looked at justification in Christ. We looked at adoption in Christ. We looked at identification with Christ. All those things could be called blessings. But now we're going to look at something that's called a blessing in a little bit narrower sense. Paul is using specific terminology here. You are blessed in Christ, verse 29. He uses that in order to evoke the blessing of Abraham. Abraham has actually been kind of the key to his arguments throughout chapter 3. Paul is using Abraham as the best possible biblical example of the fact that the law does not justify us. Faith is the way that God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ without law-keeping. So, verse 29, if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. To be Abraham's offspring, or better, to be Abraham's seed, that's to be the heir of the promises that Paul mentions back here in Galatians 3, verses 14 through 18. When the Lord speaks to Abraham in Genesis, a lot of you have probably been to the Bible Institute or Sunday school. Probably you've heard three terms that go with Abraham. What does the Lord promise to Abraham? He promises him land and seed and blessing. The three promises to Abraham: land, seed, blessing. A land, the holy land, many seed, meaning offspring, and then a blessing that will extend to all the families of the earth so that we will all be blessed in Abraham. Those are God's plan for redeeming the world. That's his salvation plan in Genesis 12, because they're the answer to the three curses in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember after the fall, God cursed three things? What did he curse? Genesis 3. Number one, he cursed the serpent, and he said, your head will be crushed by the Messiah to come. Number two, he cursed reproduction. He said childbearing will become difficult, even painful, even dangerous. And number three, the land. The land is cursed so that it will fight back against you when you try to cultivate it. And with sweat, you will gain the bread that you live on. And so, Genesis 3, after our fall, after our sin in Adam, the serpent has to be dealt with. Reproduction, or the propagation of human seed, is impaired. And the land is under a curse. The land is under a curse. So what does that sound like? That sounds like a problem that needs to be redressed by God's promises to Abraham, land, seed, blessing. As the Bible goes on, we learn that the promise of land refers to a whole new earth, a whole new creation. Paul calls Abraham the heir of the world, not just of the land of Israel, but of the world, Romans 4:13. So the land promise turns back the curse on the land in Genesis 3. And the seed promise turns back the curse on childbearing. And that must mean that the promise of blessing for Abraham, that must correspond to that third curse in Genesis 3. That must turn back what the serpent has achieved for your spiritual death. It must include the crushing of the head of the serpent and the liberation of mankind, the liberation of all God's people from slavery to sin. That is the blessing of Abraham that Paul says belongs to you. If you're in Christ, you are the heir of Abraham. He says it right here. Again, it's identification with Christ. How do you get to inherit the blessing of Abraham? Well, you have to be Christ. You have to be counted as Christ because he is the heir of Abraham. Verse 16. So, this blessing of Abraham includes everything connected to the overthrow of the serpents, and also everything that you need to live as God designed you in the new heavens and the new earth. Galatians 3:8-9 says that includes justification by faith in Christ, which Paul already covered earlier in today's passage. But it also includes, verse 14, Galatians 3:14, it also includes the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, of God the Spirit to live in you and to make you strong to walk with God, to make you new, to make you clean and pure, to inoculate you against the possibility of turning back to sin. The Holy Spirit is in you to prevent another fall and to keep you united to Christ. And here in 329, Paul says that you, child of God, you are also a child of Abraham because you're identified with Christ. For no other reason, just because you're identified with Christ. You inherit what was promised to Abraham. You inherit blessing, meaning the presence of the Holy Spirit. You inherit land, the whole land of the new earth that's going to be created in the future, cleansed, made purer than Eden. That's for you in Christ Jesus. So I invite you to imagine. Who can imagine what it will be like when you come into the full possession of this blessing of Abraham that you've inherited in Christ? What is that going to be? What will that be like when you don't sin anymore because the Holy Spirit dwells in you so completely, so perfectly, that all your desires are turned toward God and all your springs of life are in him? Today you enjoy just the faintest little glimmer of this ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. But even that little tiny bit is enough to make you know God, and enough to make you trust Christ, and enough to make you rejoice and rest in God's love for you, and enough to make you yearn to be holy as Christ is holy. And if that's what we have now with this little pledge, this little earnest, this little down payment of the Holy Spirit to come, what is it going to be like? What is it going to be like when your blessedness is complete? This blessing of Abraham. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love him. What has he prepared for those who love him? He's prepared that God himself should dwell in you to be your life and your light. And this blessing, of course, comes to you through identification with Christ. This blessing of Abraham. It comes to you through Jesus Christ who loves you. Jesus Christ is the heir of Abraham, so he inherits the promises, and that's how you inherit the promises, says verse 29. Likewise, Acts 2:33, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit on all those who belong to him, on you, Christian. You have the Holy Spirit because Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and you share his possessions. So, Christian, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he so good? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Can you help but love Jesus? Or better, far more importantly, isn't it amazing how Jesus loves you? What is this love? This is incredible. He loves you. He keeps you. He guards you. He gives you everything in the world. Where are you going to go to find someone who cares more about you than Jesus? And where are you going to go to find someone who gives you richer gifts than Jesus gives to you? Not even you yourself are able to care for yourself the way Jesus cares for you. And in fact, if you were to do what these Galatians are considering doing, if you were to go back to a legalistic scheme of pleasing God by what you do, well, that would be exactly like trying to care for yourself. And it would be futile, and it would be doomed and damned. Don't do it. Don't turn away from Christ Jesus. Paul wrote today's passage as part of an argument against turning from Christ to working out our own justification by our own supposed righteousness. And I think that's the best application that we can make of this passage today is to say, guard your heart. Guard your heart against self-reliance. Self-reliance will keep coming up every day, every hour, and you need to keep watching for it and keep killing it by preaching to yourself these privileges that Christ Jesus, no one except Christ Jesus, has secured for you. Guard yourself against self-righteousness. Justification, adoption, identification with Christ, the blessing of Abraham, all these things, you're never going to get them by keeping the law. You're never going to get them by goodness that you imagine that you have in yourself. You're going to get them by trusting in Christ, trusting him to give them to you, and he will. And he will give them to you. So stay close to Christ. Brother, please be on guard. Be on guard against taking comfort in the things that you do or seeking satisfaction for your soul or peace of mind by the things that you do. All the work that you do in this life, and really we could say work in the broadest possible sense, not only your obedience to God, but also morality, responsibilities, the work you do in the office every day or in the home, relationships with others, service to others, whatever you do, all the work you do, it cannot give you meaning, it cannot give you peace of mind. Rather, you will give it meaning because Christ is in you. Christ will make it meaningful, but it will not give you meaning. Your meaning comes from Jesus Christ and these incredible privileges that he has given you. They are unshakable. Everything your soul needs, it comes from Christ. So let's ask him to do that for us now. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you proclaim these truths to us. You could have saved us and not told us about it, and then it would be a surprise when we come before you for judgment. That would have been enough. But how good are you to tell us, and to tell us not just a little bit, but all the things that you've given us in Christ, all these things that warm our hearts and make us delight in Christ and draw near to him. Please make us understand. Please make us think on these things. Let these thoughts fill our minds today and tomorrow and all the week. And please be drawing us closer and closer to Christ every day as you minister in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, this blessing of Abraham. We thank you for Christ, the incomparable Savior. And in his name we pray to you. Amen. Well, thank you very much, brothers.
From the Grace Hymnal, number 177, Grace 177.
Of Christ I stand. place of our usual benediction, as we head off into this week of Thanksgiving, let's sing together Grace 429. I will tell you briefly, there's a progression in this hymn from raising hymns of grateful praise for the creation, time, space, the sun, the moon, the stars, all these things we enjoy, to what is more important, which is human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends, kind and gentle thoughts, then the church. That's even a more elevated relationship as we share that union in Christ Ben talked about. And then lastly, the most wonderful praise that we can give is for God himself in Christ, the best gift divine to our race so freely given. We'll sing that fifth verse a cappella, and we'll close it with an amen.
For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the wonder of each hour, of the day and of the night, hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of light, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friends above, for all gentle thoughts and mild, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For your church that evermore lifted holy hands above, bringing up on every shore her pure sacrifice of love, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. For yourself, best gift divine, to our race so freely given, for that great, great love of thine, peace on earth and joy in heaven, Lord of all, to thee.